Well, spring has come, and or at least it's coming. It's starting to burst forth anyway, and I'm very happy for that. And early spring is just fine with me. We had a couple of late springs the last few times, in my humble opinion. But, of course, we know the Passion Week is coming up right after our missions conference, and we're going to be celebrating that. So I just wanted to take one Sunday here to revisit an event in the life of Christ during that Passion Week. Really an intriguing event in that most fateful week of all. Think how the history of the world has been molded by that one Passion Week and all that happened there. So if you would this morning in God's Word, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. We'll look at verses 18 to 22. Matthew 21, 18 to 22. Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry, that's the Lord Jesus, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Do you think it's kind of a strange event in the life of Christ? He walks up to a fig tree, curses it, and it withers and dies. You don't really see that kind of a thing happen in the life of Christ. You read about it. I mean, what's going on here? If you didn't know Jesus any better, you might say he was throwing a tantrum at the tree. He's hungry, he didn't have it. They used his power in a way that he wouldn't usually use it, curses it. I mean, usually when a blind man would come to Christ, they went away seeing. There was some benefit to the miracle. You know, if someone was lame, he wouldn't say, you know, crawl home. He'd say, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. There were benefits to the miracles of Christ. It seems kind of out of place. Why would he ruin a fig tree? Of course, let us remember of whom we speak. He is the Lord of heaven and the earth, and every tree and animal and human, rock and mountain and star is his, created it all, belongs to him. There was a time where he cast out the legion of demons from the man, the Gadarene demoniac, remember that? And the demons went into the herd of swine at the permission of Christ, and that resulted in the death of quite a number of pigs. And so there was destruction at other times also in his miracles, but still this is kind of strange. Some have been upset with Christ. He vandalized someone else's property. But it does say it was a lonely tree, so it wasn't part of a farm. It wasn't looking like it was a tree that was relied upon, owned by someone, relied upon for food. Still doesn't answer the question, why would Jesus do this? If it were a miracle just to demonstrate his power, he could have put fruit all over the tree, right? Didn't have it. He could have put fruit on it, said, "Guys, let's eat." He didn't do that. So the curse suggests that there's something else going on, some lesson he was teaching his disciples, a lesson which left an indelible mark in their minds as they thought about it beyond the miracle, and the Spirit of God brought this incident to their mind, a lesson about fruitlessness and about faith. As we approach this text, I think that everyone can see it's neatly divided into two parts. There's the cursing of the fig tree in verses 18 and 19, and then there's Christ's teaching about faith through prayer in verses 20 through 22. Two halves revealing Christ's divergent attitude between those who are fruitless for God and those who bear fruit through their faith in prayer. Simply put, Jesus is teaching his disciples the value of bearing fruit, especially through believing prayer. We learn the value of bearing fruit for God by two lessons. The first is that there is a curse of fruitlessness. That's in verses 18 and 19. And that there is a blessing of faith when it is exercised in prayer in verses 20 through 22. So we start with the negative side first, the curse of unfruitfulness. Again, just look at verses 18 and 19. As we read that and see that, we can see that Matthew has left us with the impression that the fig tree withered right there on the spot as they were watching it. But we know that Matthew in his gospel tended not to organize his material chronologically, but he tended to sometimes skip some details, put some things together in a topical manner. And that's why we're not surprised when we find additional information in the Gospel of Mark. If you would keep your finger there and go to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11, we'll fill in some of those details. Mark 11 and verse 12, it says that Jesus came from Bethany toward Jerusalem and he saw a tree in the distance. Well, a tree in the distance, to harmonize that with Matthew, it means that it was up ahead and it was probably by the side of the road, as Matthew said. And very carefully notice the order of events in verses 12 through 14 there in Mark. It says, first, Jesus curses the fig tree. And Peter, by the way, calls it a curse there in verse 21. And then, and I think this is important, after cursing the fig tree, if you look at verse 15 in Mark, it says he went into Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem, and then what does he do there? He cleanses the temple. Do you see that? And then down in verse 19, it says, they left the city for the evening. It's not until the next morning in verses 20 and 21 that Peter in particular draws attention to the fact that, hey, there's that fig tree and it's withered. And so the disciples were amazed that in just 24 hours, a well-established leaf-filled tree had completely withered and died. And this fig tree, literally in the Greek it says it dried up. So I guess just from the roots on up, it dried up. A very strong description. It must have looked very pathetic and obvious. The water just shut off in the ground, the whole tree shriveled up, and it was one sorry piece of vegetation. Now, the disciples knew that just doesn't happen to a tree. You and I would know that. That can't happen that quickly. It would take days or weeks for that to happen. But this happened overnight, and so not even 24 hours. And so Matthew just says it withered at once. For in both Mark and in Matthew, this is presented as a miracle, some kind of a sign. That's kind of the chronological picture there. Now we come back to Matthew, having looked at Mark. We still don't have an answer to the question, though, why did Jesus curse the fig tree? On a superficial level, I guess we could answer it this way. He cursed it because he was hungry and it didn't have any fruit. And we could stop at that and say that's the kind of thing that Jesus did. But no, there's more to it than that. It's not just that it disappointed him, and he possessed miraculous miracles, and so he kind of just threw around his miracles. He decided to curse it for some reason. One interesting detail you may have noticed in Mark is that it tells us that it wasn't yet the season for figs. That's interesting. It wasn't yet the season for figs. This was April, and figs usually appeared later around June. However, with fig trees, there's something that goes on that's kind of interesting because they normally start to produce their fruit, unlike many other trees, at the same time they're producing their leaves or even before their leaves sprout. In fact, there's a Jewish historian many of you know named Josephus, and he claims that in the plains of Gennesaret, figs could be found on trees for 10 months out of the year. So they're kind of used to seeing figs on trees. So it's not out of the question that in a warmer nook in the mountains there, a tree would have figs earlier than what would be considered usual. They might not have been as juicy, but they would be there. The very fact that Jesus saw this tree full of leaves, even from a distance, indicates that he thought it should have some fig trees on it already. But it didn't have any at all. He looked it over, there were none there. So it's understandably disappointing to a hungry man. And let us not forget that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly a human being. He sometimes got tired. He sometimes got hungry like we do, thirsty. We see many events where in his humanity, in his weakness, that he dealt with life on this planet in the same way that we deal with life on this planet. And so he had those kinds of weaknesses as a human being. He got hungry like everybody else. He wasn't pretending to be hungry in order to teach some kind of a lesson. He wasn't pretending to be disappointed by the fruit for some kind of a lesson. This was genuine of him. So here it was. It's in the morning. He's heading back into the city. for a day of ministry, a day of teaching in the temple, probably, and he became hungry. It's interesting, the commentators that say, why was he hungry here? Did he not get a breakfast, you know, back in Bethany where he was? Did he skip that? Had he spent the night in special prayer? Did the hike just get him hungry? I don't know. No one knows. It's speculation. Sometimes people just get hungry. In fact, as I'm talking about this, I'm getting hungry. Actually, I'm thinking about my fig tree, hoping it does better this year than the last couple of years. But it still doesn't explain to me why Jesus did this. For we know anything about Jesus, we know he didn't just go around using his divine energy to zap fruitless plants. Rather, it was a great object lesson, a great object lesson. Just as the cleansing of the temple was a dramatic teaching device, so also the cursing the fig tree was important for its symbolic gesture, for what it meant. Notice that what immediately follows is a lesson about faith and prayer. He curses the fig tree, then he teaches on faith and prayer. But even that doesn't quite explain it all for me. Why not? Because you'll notice that the disciples do not ask anything about the meaning of the withered tree. They don't ask, why did you curse the tree? They only ask, how did that happen? How did the fig tree wither all at once? Verse 20. In other words, they wanted to know how Jesus was able to do that miracle. They'd been trained already in miracles of casting out demons, the apostle said, and they had tough times sometimes with that. They didn't have enough faith for it. They had themselves participated in healings as they traveled from village to village. They'd been instructed in those kinds of miracles. They'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ control nature before, but how did they do that? That was what was on their mind. That was their question. And the sad reality here is that Jesus never explicitly told them why he cursed the tree. That may be a little disappointing. Kind of bothersome, actually, to an interpreter. Thankfully, there are those wondrous things called cross-references. And in the Gospel of Mark, we had a hint also. Remember that in Mark's arrangement of the material, the cleansing of the temple is sandwiched in between the fig tree narrative. You have the fig tree is cursed, then the temple is cleansed, and then the fig tree comes into focus again, now withered. So the cursing of the fig tree is set right in the context of Jesus' anger and Jesus' disappointment with who? The nation of Israel, more particularly the leaders of the nation of Israel who had taken over that temple compound and turned his father's house into a den of robbers. Remember? The Sadducees, the elders, the chief priests, and the Pharisees, those who had control in that area or who were participating with that racket. That entire leadership of the Jewish nation. So the curse illustrates Jesus's great disappointment, even his anger at the fruitlessness of those leaders and that generation of Israelites. Now, there's some commentators who like to use this to say, doesn't this prove that God is done with the nation of Israel? That Jesus Christ here was saying, there'll be no more future for the nation of Israel altogether. And that's where they're interpreting this incorrectly. Because he was cursing not the entire nation of all generations, but that generation of unbelieving Jews, much like he went around and he showed great disappointment to that generation. He called them an adulterous generation who had seen so many miracles and so many signs, but refused to respond to the word of God and his preaching on repentance. It was those leaders and the people that followed in that generation that he was denouncing and revealing their hypocrisy. That fig tree referred to them, not the nation of Israel for all time. The cursing of the fig tree then was a living parable of what God would do with fruitless Israelites. It's rather severe if you think about it. There's not a lot of encouragement in Christ cursing something and it dying. It really shows extreme displeasure with an entire generation of Jews who were given abundant opportunity to respond in faith with fruit for God. Now, still may be wondering, why would he curse a fig tree? I mean, why not another tree or curse an animal or something like that? Well, because in the Old Testament, plants like vines or fig trees were commonly associated with Israel. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 5. Again, if you just keep your finger here in Matthew, we'll come back and go back to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5. And you'll see that there's a... It speaks of Israel as a vineyard and God and what God does with that vineyard. I think you'll see a parallel with how Christ is thinking here. Just turn back to Isaiah 5, starting in verse 1. And I'll read a portion of this. Isaiah 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones and planted it with choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, notice who it stands for, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress from those being oppressed, in other words. So God wasn't disowning the entire nation of Judah, Jerusalem, but that generation where they had not produced the fruit that they needed. And God was looking with great displeasure on the nation of Israel at that time. Very similar to what is going on in Jesus' mind and what he's teaching through the fig tree there as well. Fig trees were commonly seen, of course, in the land of Israel. They were commonly used. They grow 15 to 30 feet tall. They were all over, really, the Mediterranean world. You'd see them everywhere. And so fig trees were used in the Old Testament, just like grapevines and sometimes other plants, to symbolize something, whether a group of people, a nation, fruitfulness or barrenness, and how God was blessing or cursing the nation. It would be a sign of God's blessing to sit under your fig tree and enjoy the blessings. It would be a sign of a curse from God to have all of those kinds of fruit taken away from their land. In Joel chapter 1, verse 12, just for one example of many in the Old Testament, it's mourning the fact that the vine dried up and the fig tree failed in judgment. And so now we come back to the New Testament. Actually, I'd like you to skip over Matthew before we come back to that and go to the Gospel of Luke, because in the synoptics, all three of them, they add a little bit more information. Now here in Luke chapter 13, we have Jesus likening the nation of Israel to a fig tree, again in a parable. Luke chapter 13. And we'll start with verse 6, Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." That's really interesting, isn't it? That you find that parable being taught by Christ in Luke. In this parable, the man who owned the fig tree came looking for fruit for how many years? 3 years. That's roughly the amount of time the Lord Jesus Christ ministered in his public ministry to the nation of Israel, really about 3.5 years. That may be coincidental, but since the man looking for the fruit likely refers to the Lord Jesus looking for fruit in Israel, the connection seems a little bit too specific to ignore. The man wants the vineyard keeper to cut it down, but the worker begs for patience. One more year. Let's give it a little more fertilizer. Let's give it a little more time. And so, because Jesus is patient, he allows it. Now, the connection back in our context in Matthew, if you want to turn back to Matthew 21, is that Jesus here for the third or the fourth time since his ministry began comes arriving in Jerusalem at Passover time. This is not the first time he has traveled to Jerusalem, and it's not the first time he has cleansed the temple according to the Gospel of John in chapter 2. He's cleansed it before. So he's come back to the leadership of the nation year after year after year, looking for whether or not they're responding to the Messiah of Israel. After all, he is the Messiah. He is the King. He's presented himself that way. He's given them abundant evidence of who he is. And still they're not responding. They're not repenting. They're not believing. And you see that connection. He comes to the city. He sees what the leaders are doing. He doesn't see godly fruit in the nation. Had he given them time to repent? Absolutely. Had he given them abundant signs of the kingdom to show his powers there? What else could he have done? I mean, thousands of people were healed. He had patiently taught them from the scriptures. He had opened up the passages about the Messiah. He had come to the temple again. And there it is, no repentance, still seeking after material gain, still wrongly leading the nation. No obedience towards God, no fruit. And he'd been patient with the fig tree long enough. And so, in a way, he's saying, time's up, cut it down. And so that cursed, barren fig tree was a vivid, prophetic picture of what would happen to Jerusalem and to Israel here toward the end of Christ's public ministry. Because that generation did not bear fruit for God, when Jesus came looking for fruit, the city and the nation would be dried up from the roots. It would be laid waste. No longer shall there be any fruit on you again. Those are ominous words. A little side note. When people say, I believe in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was so mean and wrathful. Jesus was not like that. Jesus was wrathful. By the way, if you read the book of Revelation, it's in the New Testament. The wrath is described as the wrath of the Lamb. And you know who the Lamb is? It is Christ. Because of this curse, the unbelieving people of Israel were run over. It would just be another 40 years, the end of that generation, even giving them more time to repent, in a sense, through the preaching of the apostles, when the Roman general would come to Jerusalem and just lay that city and the temple waste and take the Jews off their land into exile. And how long, how many generations, for centuries and centuries, Israel would be cut off of the land. And guess what? The nation of Israel would be unproductive for God. They would be bearing no fruit for nearly 2,000 years or beyond. That fig tree stands to this day as a fitting emblem for a people of God, or supposedly of God, who are unproductive for God. Do you hear that? The people of God who are connected to God are supposed to be productive for God. Does that make sense? Brothers and sisters, the severity of this lesson must not be missed. Jesus allowed his disciples to stand there and stare at it. Shriveled up, lifeless piece of dead wood by the road. Look at it. A tree once so full of promise. Let's walk up to it. There it is off in the distance. Can't wait to get some fruit from there. Ah, what promise there was. Now a horrid looking sight by divine judgment. I think it burned in their minds. And at first, they didn't seem to be all that interested in the meaning of it. But with the Spirit of God, as Christ promised, coming upon them later and bringing to their remembrance this, obviously that was burned in their mind and they remembered this. I would suggest we take a few moments ourselves to gaze at the useless fig tree. And that would kind of upset me as a novice gardener and wanting to make sure the plants in, you know, out in my yard look good. You know, when they don't look good, what did I do wrong? Should I do this for it? And should I help that with it? I don't like it the way it looks sometimes. And I want to do everything that I can and learn what I can. But if I've done all that and it's fruitless, I mean, what a disappointment. You waste your $35 at Home Depot, you know? It's a disappointment, right? This applies not just to the Jews, but to any who are called of God, called by God's name, who would hold forth leaves of promise. Religion, that we're religious people, we've come to worship God. Look at our leaves, our hymns, our songs, our prayers, our scripture readings. But not have fruit. Not have fruit. There's promise of production for God. Look, there's a local church. There it is. Oh, I wonder what they're going to do for God. Looking on it. Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Prayers are said. Songs are sung. The leaves are there. Persistent unfruitfulness brings not the blessing of God, but a curse from God. I thank God we have a congregation that is committed to being fruitful. I thank God for the fruit that Hope Bible Church has already borne, and I believe is still bearing. And I know we can personalize this individually too, and not just look at it collectively as Christ is doing it here for the nation, and we can do the collective application for ourselves. We could do an individual application and look at it for ourselves. As I am being taught the Word of God, as someone is pouring time into me, as my Bible study teacher is teaching me, my counselor is counseling me, am I growing from it? Am I doing anything with it, right? Praise God for our pastors teaching in the community this morning. I get to go around, I get to eavesdrop a little bit. There's the Word of God being taught. Small group leaders, we had a small group leaders meeting, you know, the other day, and they were talking about some of you, you know, not in a bad way, just what do I do in this situation? How do I teach them more? How do I get them more committed and all that? I'm trying to help them with the application of the Word of God. Just keep doing that. They're responsible to apply the Word of God. Keep urging them, encouraging them. On an individual basis, you can apply this too. As I'm being taught, am I mostly just listening? Or is there something I want to do with what I'm hearing? Am I wanting to apply it? It's important, isn't it? Because persistent unfruitfulness brings not a blessing from God, but a curse. Fruit is the sign of a transformed life. Fruit shows there's something living and vibrant that's there. Whether it's the individual person who's been born again, regenerated, you see the fruit and you go, ah, the person has been born again. Or a congregation that's not dead to the things of God and grieving the Spirit of God, but responsive to Him, bearing fruit in evangelism, bearing fruit in the love one another commandment, bearing fruit in their mission that we're going to be talking about next week, bearing fruit in using their gifts of the Holy Spirit in a congregation, rising up and becoming the leaders and becoming the evangelists and becoming the mercy givers and becoming the exhorters that a church needs, bearing fruit in all those ways. The presence of leaves is not good enough. You know, the religion, if you have religion without the fruit, you think like, well, at least we had religion. At least we showed up to church. At least we... No, God doesn't like that. God's disappointed with that. He may be more angry with that. You pretending to be close to God. You can have plenty of leaves without fruit. Wouldn't you agree? All that matters to Christ is the fruit. You think I care about how big my fig leaves are in my backyard? Look at that one. It's 10 inches across. You have a fig tree to get what? Fruit. That's what God wants. Remember in John 15? That you go and you bear fruit and that your fruit remains, right? Jesus taught Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their what? Fruit tells us what a man is. In Luke 3, John the Baptist demanded of those who came down for the leavy show, that is the baptism, the religion part of it, he demanded of them, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You're pretending to come down here and repent and get in the baptismal waters. When you get out of the baptismal waters, bear fruit. Bear fruit. Beloved, a person's religion and church attendance and baptism and participation in holy days, Easter, means nothing. The life is not transformed by Christ. Listen, Israel had plenty of religion going on in Jesus' day. I mean, you talk about a religious nation. I mean, they had the grandest temple in the world, and the priests, and the sacrifice, and all that stuff. Muslims go on and on with their prayers today, right? And their so-called fasting. It's not really fasting. They just fast during the day and pig out at night. They do. Their almsgiving and all that religion. Does that matter? Not if it's not the fruit he's looking for in their individual lives. Same can happen in the Christian world. Many people go to church the same way. But Christ said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And he warned, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That is not a picture of God's chastisement of a believer. That's consumption. That's anger. There's a danger of those in church, and really of whole churches, to become unfruitful for God right in the midst of their religious activity. Fortunately, by God's grace, there always is a pathway to fruitfulness. It's not too late. You might be kicking yourself. You might be feeling guilty. You might be thinking there's more you should have done for God in your life, maybe as you're getting older. But it all involves this. It involves giving up your plans, giving up your will, and doing God's will. Titus 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Meet pressing needs. There are needs around. Meet them. One of the best ways to be fruitful is through believing prayer. And that brings us to the more positive example or side of the passage as well. Again, back in Matthew 21, look at verses 20 through 22. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. The disciples were really more concerned with the mechanics of the miracle than what Jesus meant by the miracle. But Jesus still got the lesson across to them, a great lesson for them and us about prayer. Prayer will work. Prayer will work powerfully in our lives when it is joined with, tell me, faith. Please understand, when Christ spoke about the power of faith and prayer, he was not talking about faith in yourself. Faith in some nebulous idea of faith. Faith in the power of positive thinking. Faith in my words as I speak them to become materialized because there's somehow some divinity inside of me. All of these false ideas of the faith promises of Christ are out there in so-called Christianity. The name it, claim it, blab it, grab it kind of crowd. You say it, and you say it by faith, and it materializes, and that's what Jesus meant. No. He was talking about faith in him, faith in God. It's not the faith that does anything. It's God who does something. His power, not the power here. Nevertheless, Christ emphasized the need for faith if things are going to get done. Can't miss that lesson. Faith in God, the true God. God wants you to know that if you exercise faith in him through prayer, you can accomplish anything, anything. E.M. Bounds, whose prayer life probably puts the vast majority of us to shame, prayed 3 hours a morning. It was said of him, I believe he was a Methodist preacher, and his great work on prayer, he writes this, the faith which creates power praying is the faith which centers itself on a powerful person. Faith in Christ's ability to do and to do greatly is the faith which prays greatly. In other words, we really have to get focused on Christ when we pray. He also wrote this, we need constantly to be reminded that faith is the one inseparable condition of successful praying. There are other considerations entering into the exercise, but faith is the final, the one indispensable condition of true praying. Thomas Watson, in his Godly Man's Picture, writes, and the life of a saint is nothing but a life of faith. His prayer is the breathing of faith. Now, please understand that this great promise by Christ in prayer here is not an isolated promise. We read in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear, here it is, much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He said, get into the word and then ask. And as you ask, God will do it. He wants to do it. Why does he want to answer your prayer? He wants to answer the prayer so that you will bear fruit, and that fruit will glorify who? Him. He's waiting to answer the prayer because by answering the prayer, he gets glorified. So you shouldn't say, I have to preach this to myself. My wife's in my head right now, so I have to give her credit for it. As I sometimes do, God's not listening to my prayers. And I know he is, but it feels like he's not. How come he ain't doing this? Why didn't he do this quicker? You know what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm saying? Because that happens. You can't say that. You have to say, look, I don't really know why it hasn't been answered yet. Maybe it has been answered and I'm kind of blind. I haven't seen it. But I know that I'm supposed to keep asking. And I know God's up there not just folding his arms saying, you know, I don't want to hear your prayers. He's up there wanting me to persevere in my prayers because he is going to answer them. And by the way, a little side note, if he's not answering, sometimes you go back and you check your motives, right? Why am I asking this? Just check it and recheck it. Make sure your motives are right. Or say, Lord, I think my motives are right. You're still not answering. What do I do then? Show me the wisdom that I need so I can make the request better. See? And that's something we have to do also. By the way, another one. This is the confidence which we have before God that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Because sometimes we feel like God's not hearing. God's not listening. That's what this says. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from him. R.A. Torrey, in his book, The Power of Prayer, commented on this very verse. We are told that there is a way in which certain people can pray so as not only to get the very thing that they ask, but so as to know before they actually get it that God has heard their prayer and that therefore the thing which they have asked of him, he has granted to them. You know, sometimes God has already said yes to that prayer you're asking, and yet there's an angel that's trying to deliver the answer to it, and the angel is held up in spiritual battle. The book of Daniel tells us about this. So that's why there's a delay in the answer. What does that mean? God doesn't care? God? No, there's spiritual warfare. Keep praying. And Jesus says in verse 21, here, if you pray in faith and do not doubt. What's doubting? Diakrino, used in the negative sense, it means there's an internal conflict inside of your mind. You're asking God, but he's not going to answer. That's doubting. You're two-minded about it. You're double-minded about it. You're going through the motion of the prayer, but you don't really believe it's going to happen. You know? You're really a skeptic. It's not that you're not asking. It's not, you know, necessarily that you're a total doubter. It's just that in that request, if you're honest... And I will confess this to the Lord. You know, it's like, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? But you have to say, I'm asking you this, and I believe you're going to give this to me. Or you're going to show me how to pray for something better. And I'm willing to wait for what it is you're unfolding for me, because I believe in you and your power. That's how it has to be in prayer. Doubters are like the two boys in the backyard. You know, it's summertime, they're sitting on the fence. One wants to play in this yard, the other one wants to play in that yard. They can't make up their minds, so they just keep sitting on the fence. How often do you pray with doubting? So why would someone pray with doubting? Do it all the time. Do it all the time. You do your prayers because you're supposed to do your prayers. You have your little quiet time, you have your little routine, you have your little list, but you're not really believing. But if you believe... You look at the promise. Look at Jesus' promise. You can say to this mountain and give it a command, be lifted up. That's the imperative mood, and be thrown into the sea. The promise is really one Greek word. It shall be done. It shall be done. It shall be done. Now, moving a mountain is a tough thing to do. Would you agree? So really, the prayer of faith means something like nothing will be impossible with God. And we need that because sometimes things look, if not impossible, they look very improbable. It's very unlikely that X will happen. And the Lord says, no, that likelihood has nothing to do with it. I'm God. Pray. Because he brings things out of nowhere sometimes. And in fact, he not only brings things out of nowhere, he likes to bring things out of nowhere. So that everyone can say, I didn't see that coming. Exactly. Now, the Lord was not into grand demonstrations of power just for showing off. You'll notice that the disciples who heard this promise never said to the Mount of Olives, that's the mount he was probably speaking of as they were returning to Jerusalem. They never decided after Jesus rose from the dead to run back up to the Mount of Olives and say, be thrown into the Mediterranean Sea. They understood that it wasn't God's will for this mountain to be ripped up at this point in time. But if it were, it wouldn't be a problem, is the point. We're not just to say, God, and I had a friend of mine who did this in college, you know, and I saw him in English class the next day. He looked so down. He's like, what are you down about? I said, well, I went up to that, you know, that mountain that's out there, such and such. Yeah, I went up there all night long, and I prayed that it'd be cast into the sea. And it wasn't cast into the sea, and he was down as anything. And he was dead serious. His name was Keith. I said, Keith, why did you think God wanted to throw that into the sea? Because he was really doubting God, was trying to use that to see if it would happen. He was really doubting God. He was not believing the promise. He was testing to see whether it would happen. That wasn't the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer was to latch onto the will of God, get behind the powerful will of God, and pray and see what God pushes forward and does. And just be along for the ride. There it is. It's about believing God to do the impossible things according to his will, while abiding in his word. When we're in the realm of God's will, look what verse 22 promises. All things, panta, it's plural. All things, there's an adjective there, hasas, whatsoever. All things whatsoever you ask, you will receive. Lambano, it will come to you. That makes this prayer promise wide open. He purposely said, whatsoever. Extensive as the will of God is, I would like to see God work and do things that I can't even imagine. I would like to see him move mountains in our lives, so to say. I'd like to see God provide for this ministry more. This is an amazing promise. And with this amazing promise, the lesson kind of ends. He doesn't give qualifications here. He doesn't subtract it. No deletions, no amendments. See, again, I want to talk about those name it, claim it people, because we hear this false teaching out there that people are naming it and claiming it for themselves. It's so presumptuous. It's proud that you can command God. Asking humbly now has become commanding him to give and never saying, if it is your will, Lord. Really? Was the Lord Jesus weak in his prayer when he bent over three times in this Passion Week of which we spoke and he said, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. I would rather learn from the Lord Jesus Christ than stand in his presence and correct his prayer habits. You're so presumptuous and proud. Rather than it being humility where I come before God and say, if you would do, I'm the lesser, you're the greater. I'm here to serve you. My prayers are to advance your kingdom, not my own. They stand there and say, God must do because he made this promise. But we're so exasperated at that false teaching that I think sometimes we come to these incredible promises of prayer in the Bible and we kind of just push them down a little bit, kind of just make them less than they're saying because we don't want to be like that. We swing the pendulum to the other side and say, well, we shouldn't really pray great things. If the Lord wills, he'll do it, I guess, anyways. You know, he's sovereign. But as we teach the sovereignty of God in the Bible also says, ask and it'll be given. If you don't ask, it won't be given. How does that work together? He's in charge, he's going to do whatever he wants, but you won't get what you want if you ask, but if you ask, you'll get what you want. How does that work out? The neat thing is we don't have to know because you and I don't run the universe. What we do have to know is we should be on our knees praying and asking for great things. And I say that to myself too. Know the will of God, But then once we know the will of God, advance the church. Is it God's will the church advances? Is it God's will the mission advances? Is it God's will we love one another? Is it God's will that we have godly homes? Pray for these things with confidence. There's much fruit that we can accomplish by prayer. There's much fruit that God wants us to accomplish by prayer. God's not the problem with prayer. We are. It's God's will we bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. But we must have faith, and we have to step out in faith. You'll notice that when Joshua conquered the land, he didn't conquer the land when he wasn't in the land. Do you ever think that through? He didn't stand before getting into the land, you know, crossing the Jordan, and say, you know, by faith I claim the land. No, he had to put the toes in the Jordan River, and then it parted for him, and it carried the Ark of the Covenant. And then the first thing God tells him to do is march around Jericho a few times. What's this very, very weird battle strategy? And then you're going to shout. What's that going to do? Make them afraid? No, the walls are going to come down. Just watch. He had to go in and he had to take a step of faith before he would see God work. God would not work with his power until people took the step of faith. Does that make sense? Or David and Goliath. David didn't stand safely up on the hill like the giants down there. Let's just pray he goes away. Hold hands. We bind the giant down in the valley. No, someone had to run down into the valley with the sling and tell him he was an uncircumcised Philistine, and then throw the, however that works, the stone. And then God's power worked. No step of faith, no answer from God. Peter, did he walk on the water while he was in the boat? Step out. That's what honors God. Sometimes we have, Lord, you're not using me in evangelism. Well, you're not walking up to anybody. And you're not even attempting to talk to them about that. Lord, that person seems so closed and I just ever can get the gospel across to them. And some people are closed. But sometimes, just go talk to them. Yeah, but you see, Lord, I saw someone else try to talk to him and I know it's going to go badly for me. Well, imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, you know, the last few people that were thrown into the fire burned up. I think if we're thrown in there, it's going to go badly for us. Exercise faith. But Lord, I've been trying to get across these lessons to my children, and they're just like, they don't like my lessons at home. They don't think I'm interesting. Keep exercising faith. As a church, we have things we'd like to see the Lord use us for. We need to ask for his provision, but we also need to step out in faith to see what God will do. There's a little spot in California. It was down at the end of the, we had an apartment there, and down at the end of the road, there's a little circle, and there's a little railing around the circle, and I used to go down there to get away from people as much as I can. Sue remembers the spot. I don't know if the girls do or not, but I'd go there, I'd put a foot up on the railing, and I'd look out over the canyon. You know, it wasn't really, if you went there, it's not really a special spot, just a spot, a few bushes, some cigarette butts around, you know. And I'd look out in the evening, and there's the canyon. Sometimes you hear the coyotes. And then there are the beautiful mountains, though, in the background. And that spot I would go to literally hundreds of times, over and over and over, and pray, Lord, when we get back to Maryland, you're going to plant the church or you're going to build the church? I couldn't see it. We had no financial backing. We didn't have a mother church. I didn't know what I was doing in planting a church. But it was a step of faith that had to be made. We had to load up. We had to put it into the car. We had to call the core group together who also joined us in that step of faith. You know, we had to drive. We had to do things. And then we had to endure a lot of the disappointment, like, well, maybe this church's not going to work out. And it didn't all work well at first. Really, it didn't. I mean, other than we made some good friends with each other. We were common laborers, and there was a lot of joy in that. But there wasn't a lot of visible stuff going on outwardly. And frankly, I wanted to give up a lot. You know, I just wanted to give up a lot. But it was one of those things that gets etched in your mind. You'll never forget it because there's a time where you really put it all on the line. Everything financially, everything you've learned, you put it all on the line. And then God doesn't even really seem to work all that much. And you're like, well, see, the prayer promise isn't true. Wah, 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 wah. I'm going back to California. But it did work. The Lord did work. And not just because of my faith, but the faith of others who were praying and the faith of others who were sacrificing and serving and not giving up when there were not however many people there are here today, but there were just 15, 20 in the church. Sometimes you want a ministry to start. You need to take a step of faith and make yourself available. Sometimes you want to impact somebody in their life. You got to take a step of faith, make yourself available, put a little risk out there. Without risk, there's no faith. You know, faith seems like a scary thing sometimes, doesn't it? But where's the security net? There isn't one. God. See, sometimes faith is all you have. You don't have anything else to go with the equation. But we would add to that, and I'm sure Miss Lily would agree, that faith is all we need. Sometimes faith is all we have. And sometimes faith is all we need. That's what he's teaching here. And it's very important that we learn that lesson. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, for putting up with my unbelief and weakness of faith. Thank you for challenging my heart with these prayer promises in your word. I would pray, Father, you challenge all our hearts with that. Help us to know wisely what is and are the steps of faith that you would like us as a church to do, each father as the head of their homes to do, each single as they think about their career and their ministry to do, each woman of the home to know what she should do, each young person looking at their career, what they should accomplish, with our missionaries, that you fill them with faith as they face so few resources there, that you'll use them in unique and interesting ways. And Father, you will make your will from your word clear in what we are to accomplish as a church and what we are to be seeing happen here in terms of witness and in terms of caring for the needs of our people and even in really stepping out with producing wonderful worship services for you that you may be honored. We thank you, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word, these two tools we have to fight mighty spiritual battles. May you put us on our knees this week that we may pray with greater prayer. For Christ's glory, for your glory, as you bear fruit through us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.